This morning we're going to begin our study in the book of Acts, and that will carry us for many Sundays as we work our way through this book. Again, there may be some intervals here and there where we may take a little break or take a little jaunt down a different path. That's a possibility, but we're going to work systematically through the book of Acts, and that will lead us through a number of Sunday mornings. So this Lord's Day, my desire is to introduce the book a bit briefly and then maybe work through a couple of verses, or at least give us a start, a running start into the book of Acts. But mainly this morning, by way of introduction, I hope to at least lay out a little conceptually where we're going in terms of getting out of the gate with the book of Acts. So this morning, if you'll turn there in chapter 1, I would like to read together the first 11 verses. We'll follow that with an introduction, and then we'll try to maybe work through maybe two or three verses of the first chapter, depending on how far along we get. But if you'll join me there, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 11. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. Now that being the coming of the Holy Spirit, that being what the Father had promised. Which he said, he heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you will restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times nor epochs, but which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men with white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Now, when we think about the book of Acts and our entering into it, I hope it gets you very excited, because it is a very dynamic book. It's a historical telling, really, of the apostles taking the gospel from Jerusalem, and the book ends with the apostles and other disciples carrying that gospel from Jerusalem all the way into Rome. Rome being the capital of the world in the first century. So it's really chronicling that journey, is what the book of Acts does. It tells us that story. But it's a very fascinating book, a very intriguing book. And again, told from a historical perspective. It's a continuation of two volumes, really the first volume being the Gospel of Luke. And then that's the Gospel of Luke really speaks of Christ from his birth all the way through to his resurrection. And Acts picks up at his resurrection. And then there's this introduction that we have here in chapter 1. And then the journey really begins in chapter 2 in terms of the apostles leading the way of Jesus' disciples, now carrying the gospel from this little remote area of the world there in Jerusalem and bringing it into the Gentile world, all the way from Asia Minor, all the way through to Europe and into Rome. And that's where the book of Acts ends, there in chapter 28. And it's thus we carry the gospel into Rome. So what we have here is how that happened, how that transpired. And that's the wonder and majesty of this book of Acts. We get the story, kind of the backstory, if you will, of how that has taken place, how the gospel spread in the first century, coming from this little small remote area, and how these few little apostles with no money, no global influence, carry this message, which is offensive, and when heard, is responded to oftentimes with great hostility. Yet they managed to carry this gospel from the little remote area of Jerusalem all the way to the capital of the world. And so Acts tells us how that transpired. Now, we find a lot of other interesting facts in Acts, interesting theological realities in Acts. It speaks to a lot of issues. In Acts, we find really the ministry of the Holy Spirit kind of being revealed to us, and how the Holy Spirit operates in His ministry. And we see that in multiple ways throughout Acts. So the Holy Spirit is really brought to life to us in a historical telling, how the Holy Spirit works in terms of regeneration, in terms of baptism, indwelling the followers of Christ, how the Holy Spirit works in terms of sanctification, and in establishing local churches, in establishing leaders in those local churches, and even working out conflicts within these local churches. We see the Spirit of God ministering in those elements in the book of Acts. Also, Acts gives us proper and very detailed understanding into missions and evangelism and discipleship. It also gives us insight into the charismatic movement. Acts tells us a great deal about how the charismatic movement that we now look back upon, that started in the modern age, really where it finds its roots. Why? We can see why some of the charismatic elements really came to fruition. Acts speaks to that reality. Acts tells us a great deal about church planting and church government. And Acts also gives us very detailed information about the cost of discipleship. All these things are addressed in the book of Acts in a very sweeping but detailed history. Now, allow me to go back. Just turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke, to Luke chapter 24. So Acts tells us a number of things and gives insight to a number of realities concerning the Christian faith. But really, Acts is compiled for one driving reason: to give us the how, to answer that question, what happened to the disciples, the inner group there that we now know as the apostles, what happened to them after Christ's ascension? How did we get from there to here? Acts gives us the answer to that question. What happened to them? And so Acts tells us that story. And that's really the driving question that Acts answers for us. What happened to the apostles? And how did they carry the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome? How did that take place? So Acts gives us the answers there. Acts tells us the historical story of how that transpired. And I'll show you in the Gospel of Luke there, but we'll just begin in verse 44 and read to the end of the chapter. And we'll see there kind of where Luke, the Gospel of Luke, leaves off. And that leaves us with a question. Well, what next? What happened to them? And then really Acts, if you will, picks up sort of a volume 2, picks up and carries us all the way through into finding the gospel there in Rome. So look with me there in verse 44 of Luke chapter 24. Now he said to them, and this being Christ speaking to his disciples, now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to the understanding of the scripture. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. And that repentance for forgiveness of sin would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. And now we see the groundwork there being laid for what we'll find in Acts. Beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. Now there we find his command upon their life. So Acts is telling us, we're getting a little foreshadowing here in Luke's. Acts tells us exactly what the apostles and now all disciples that will follow in their vein are really called to do. Be witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now you'll carry this gospel, this message of repentance and forgiveness of sin, and you'll carry it from Jerusalem, and you'll be my witnesses of these things. Verse 49, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. This is again speaking of the Holy Spirit. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. They're speaking directly to the coming of the Holy Spirit. Verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hand and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Now, that is a wonderful, wonderful reality. But if we stop there, that would leave us with big unanswered questions. Well, what happened? They went back to the temple. They're waiting. They're obeying here. They're waiting. They're doing what they were instructed, and they're rejoicing, and they're praising God in the temple, and then we're left with a big gaping hole. Acts fills that in for us. So in that sense, it's a very exciting, dynamic book, because it gives us the rest of the story. It gives us the history of how they now, as the apostles of Christ, go forth in the power of the Spirit and carry the gospel into the Gentile world. Well, the writer, the author, the human author of Acts is Luke. Luke is the author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And really, they're one historical telling of the history of the earthly ministry of Christ and the beginning of the early church in the first century. So that's really, in Luke's mind, one long-running story. We just happen to get it in two volumes. So the earthly ministry of Christ and the Gospel of Luke, and then the forming of the church from the apostles and the disciples as the gospel goes from Jerusalem into the Gentile world. So it's kind of given to us in two volumes, but it's one running historical story. So Luke is the human author of the book. And if you look there by way of introduction at verse 1 of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verse 1, and it says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now, Luke is pointing back to his gospel here in Acts. And in the Gospel of Luke, in his introduction, he tells us that he has written the Gospel of Luke specifically for Theophilus. And now in Acts, we find him picking up and reminding us here again by mentioning Theophilus. So the historical chronicling of the earthly ministry of Jesus and the spread of the gospel through the early church there in the first century, it was compiled by Luke specifically for Theophilus. Now, in the book of Luke, he refers to him as most excellent Theophilus. We don't know exactly who he is, but that terminology may refer to a high-ranking government official in the first century. They were often referred to in that manner. It's a possibility. We do not know. Maybe he's a young disciple, a new follower of Christ, or maybe he's just inquiring. Maybe he's inquiring from a very established political position. These things we do not know. But Luke tells them the story. So it's written for Theophilus. Theophilus, the term means lover of God. So he's the recipient and Luke is the writer. And actually, we don't know that much about Luke, do we? Really, if we think about it, we don't know a lot about Luke. We know he is the author, according to Scripture, of this historical telling of what we find in these two volumes, the Gospel of Luke and here Acts. But we don't know a lot about the man. Now, Colossians tells us that Luke was a physician. He was a doctor. We find that chronicled there in Colossians. He was a doctor. We also know that he was a personal traveling companion of Paul. So in the book of Acts, Paul, in chapter 16, as Luke is telling the story, he often uses the pronoun we when referring to Paul. We. When they're in Troas there. And Paul receives the vision from the Holy Spirit to go from what would be Asia Minor and move into what would be Europe and to carry the gospel there. At that time, when that's being recorded for us, Luke, the author, would often say, we, this transpired and we did this. And then we traveled here. And then this transpired. So we know just from the New Testament that Luke was a traveling companion of Paul. So he wasn't just a guy that met him up on a couple stops here and there, and then Paul was giving a retelling. He was there. Much of the way he writes in Acts is very detailed. So the things that we find him speaking of historically in terms of these areas and describing them match very well with what we find in other historical writings. So he was there. It's very accurate in that regard. So when we find secular writings referring to these places in the same time, the way that they're described here by Luke is very specific and detailed, and it matches what we find from other secular historians based in that time and area. So Scripture tells us why, because he traveled with Paul. Now, he may have been Paul's personal physician. That's some speculation. We don't know that for sure, but it's possible. We do know that he was a physician. We know that about him and that he was a traveling companion with Paul. And Paul tells us and gives us some insight about the character of Luke there and their relationship there in 2 Timothy. And remember, shortly after Paul penned 2 Timothy, he's executed. And Paul reminds us there in 2 Timothy, you know, that he just lists them off. You know, they're just dropping away like flies. They're leaving. They're going away. One is traveling here. One is going there. And it's just this mass exodus of his team. And then he tells us this. Luke alone remains with me. So Luke was there to the very end. So he's a very loyal, close traveling companion with Paul. A physician, and a very detailed, accurate historian. And that's the beautiful thing about Acts. It's very detailed. Luke was a great historian. So he chronicles great detail for us, and it's helpful as we see this journey transpire. So we know a little bit about Luke, the author, but not much. We do know enough from Scripture to piece together the reality of him being there with Paul on much of his missionary journeys. So what we find really is about 30 amazing years that are captured here. Years of gospel expansion through the means of apostolic preaching. That's what's being recorded for us here in the book of Acts. Acts tells how it happened. It tells how this inner circle now brought the gospel of Jesus Christ all the way to the Gentile world. It tells us that the messianic promise is a promise to the world. It tells us that the gospel is universal. It speaks to the reality of the gospel expanding out to all mankind. So the Messiah is the Messiah of mankind, not a specific ethnic group. And by the way, Acts deals a lot with ethnic strife and tension We find some beautiful realities there of how Scripture speaks to how we are to address these issues as Christians. And so the story of the spread of the gospel in the first century, this wonderful kind of 30-year chronicling of these marvelous events, is given to us here in this book. This book is most poignantly the Acts of the Triune God. Now, we may hear it referred to, and it's not inaccurate, but referred to as the Acts of the Apostles. And that is true to an extent, but it's not a full lengthy chronicling of the apostles' acts per se, corporately, because we're really tracking, for the most part of Acts, two guys. Both apostles, but two guys. So Luke kind of brings us to the lives of two specific apostles, and we follow them as they are pieces of the puzzle, direct, very poignant pieces of the puzzle of how God carries the gospel from Jerusalem into Rome. Now, who are the guys? Anybody? Who are the two main characters of the book? Paul and Peter. Peter and Paul, okay? So that's who we're going to track. So we don't see a lot or know a lot of the details about all the apostles in Acts. That's not how it comes to us. It kind of directs us specifically with Peter and then specifically with Paul. They're two personal ministries as they lead teams in carrying the gospel forth. So that's how we track this this progression of the gospel, really through Peter and Paul. Both apostles and both eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, as were the other apostles. Now, Paul being that one who was an untimely, as he refers to it, an untimely eyewitness, one that encounters the risen Christ at a later time in a different setting than the other apostles have. But nonetheless, an eyewitness and a late entry to the apostles. But he's an integral key figure in the book of Acts. So it's some of the apostles, it's two particularly, but really the book is about the work of the Triune God, the Acts of the Triune God, now carried about by the means of the apostles. And the driving theme within the book of Acts is the proclamation, the preaching, the teaching of the gospel. So the theme is apostolic preaching and teaching. That's what's driving this book. It's the preaching, specifically the risen Christ, that is Christ Jesus our Lord, and his disciples proclaiming his acts, the acts of Jesus, what transpired in his earthly ministry, his acts, and his teaching. So the theme is the apostles carrying this proclamation of Jesus Christ that he is the risen Savior and establishing that as the foundation of their preaching. Then they carry his works, what he did, his lifestyle as a sinless Son of God, and his teaching, what he taught. So there's two elements. His life, that validates everything that he says. And of course, now that's going to transpire over to us as his followers. The lifestyle matters. But that's what they're going to carry, what he did and what he taught. And that's how Luke picks up for us here in the introduction, right? So concerning what Jesus did, his life, his behavior, his actions, and what he taught, what he said about himself. Concerning these things, he had instructed, before his ascension, he had instructed the apostles. And it says here in the first verse that he had done so, in the first verse of Luke, he had done so by the power of the Spirit. So in other words, that's speaking of Christ willingly subjecting himself to the direction of the Holy Spirit in his earthly ministry. So he places himself under the direction of God the Holy Spirit, who guides Jesus all the way through his earthly ministry. And in that reality, Scripture tells us in the Gospel, leading into Acts, that before his ascension, Jesus spoke to the apostles about his lifestyle, what he did, and what he taught. And he commanded them to go forth and carry that reality. So that was extended to them, and then he ascends to the Father. This was done so as he had submitted himself to the direction and the power of the Holy Spirit. So they carry that on. They obey. We're going to find them when the message begins to go forth in chapter 2. We're going to find them waiting on the power of the Spirit to come, the promised Spirit. And then they will go forth and proclaim in the power of the Spirit that Christ is the risen Savior. They will speak to his lifestyle in his earthly ministry, and they will speak to his teaching. And this will be labeled for us as the apostolic preaching that carries the gospel forth. And they will do this, they will accomplish this in the power of the Spirit, and they will do this for the purpose of the Father, according to the Father's will, that the gospel will go forth among all nations. And again, we'll find the two main figures, Peter and Paul, sort of leading the way in, as we see this gospel move forth into the Gentile world. So, the redemptive history of God's salvation is accomplished in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that is extended to the nations. And we're going to see how that takes place. We're going to see how that begins. There's a moving of the gospel here in the book of Acts that comes from a very small, remote area of the world. And this gospel has been taken up by mostly a particular group of people, Jewish people. There are some Gentiles involved, but mostly Jewish people. And we're going to see now the gospel move from that region, from it being a majority of just Jewish people and from it coming out of a Jewish context. And we're going to see it move into a Gentile world, being taken up by Gentile people and being taken up in a Gentile context. And we're going to track that with primarily Peter and Paul. So it's redemptive history. It's God's redemptive history of salvation. And it's accomplished through the person of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see it extend to the nations. So in this book, the book of Acts, Jesus and his teaching are communicated again primarily through Peter and Paul. That's how we're going to follow this. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that extends to the Gentile world. And there's an underlying reality here, a kind of implication that we're to hold. So I'm going to lay it to you out up front. It moved to the Gentile world and it cannot be stopped. So we're going to see lots of obstacles to the gospel in Acts. We're going to see tons of opposition. And we're going to see frail men who just prior, remember John 20, we were just there. These men were cowering in the upper room, fearing for their life, frozen, paralyzed in fear. And now we're going to find them bold, dynamic, fearlessly proclaiming the gospel into a hostile world. So I want you to hold that up front. That's part of the chronicling of the history here, that they are taking this gospel and there are obstacles and barriers and a great amount of hostility. And the gospel goes forth all the same. It cannot be stopped. That's the message of the book of Acts. That's an underlying reality that we must lay hold of up front. It goes forth in the face of all kinds of opposition. And it cannot be stopped. It is victorious in its progression. So it's this declaration of the sovereign power of God to overcome all obstacles to the advancement of the gospel. Nothing can hinder the sovereign advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing. Now, that said, here's a good time for us to kind of pause for a moment by way of introduction and think about this reality. Nothing can hinder the sovereign progression of the gospel. Now, we are a living, breathing, active continuation of the book of Acts. So the gospel continues to advance among the nations. You're commanded to go forth and verbally communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ, to call sinners to repentance. And your life is supposed to match that reality in terms of your transformed life. And that is to say that you live in such a way that you demonstrate that Jesus Christ has broken into your life and taken you from your bondage of sin and brought you out of the darkness into His glorious light, and that His atoning work on the cross has been directly applied into your life supernaturally, and that the saving work of God has been applied to you. And because of that reality, your life is then transformed. Now, it's not my role to police you or anyone else in terms of what you view on television and what you do with your social time, how you speak, what kinds of jokes you do or do not listen to, what kind of language you use in describing others or in certain contexts, or how you do business. That is not my role to police you. But as your brother and as an elder of this church, I am proclaiming to you what Scripture says for all of us who profess to be genuine followers of Christ. Our lifestyle should exemplify a transformed life, a life that has been changed by the saving work of Jesus Christ, by His atoning work on the cross being then imputed to our life, and His bearing our sin debt that we earned in our sinfulness, that being now lifted from us and placed on Christ, and us being set free. So we are no longer free to go and live as a fallen world lives. We are to live as light into a fallen world, those who have been changed, and we are to carry the gospel message. That is our command. That is our call. There are many other wonderful things that we can involve ourselves in, but if it becomes a distraction, or if it becomes something that we sort of fold in and overlay as meaning, and somehow waters down or takes away or diminishes the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sin through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, if it in any way alters or takes away from that, then you are being disobedient to your call, no matter how wonderfully you're operating in social aspects, in a context that God has given you. So we are commanded, as the apostles and disciples of the first century, to do the same. We are to carry the gospel. That is our command. We must have the right message. And so they had the right message, and they boldly proclaimed the gospel truth of Jesus Christ. They must have the right message. We must have the right message. And they did indeed get it right. They got it right. And Paul then goes on to the Galatians there when there were some aspects here concerning having the right message. So he goes to the church there in Galatia, or one of many, speaking to a number there. It's kind of an area. But speaking to the churches of Galatia there, Paul says this, because there was trouble. There was trouble concerning the very core issue of our command, that we're to go forth and carry the gospel, and to hear it and to receive it, and to be able to know if it's out there somewhere and there's a false gospel that rolls in. We're the ones that's supposed to be able to sniff it out right away. We're to smell that coming a mile away and head it off and cut it off. And so Paul comes to the Galatians, who have failed to do this. And so now a false gospel has seeped in to their communities. And Paul says to them, Galatians 1:8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." So we must have the right message. We preach any other message, we are to be accursed. We find anybody else preaching any other message, we are to announce to them that message is a false gospel, and if you are going to continue carrying it, you are to be accursed. Excuse me. So this is what we proclaim. We proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then what do? Well, as I had mentioned, we live it out as they lived it out, and as Christ lived it out before them and set that standard. Now, Christ's life is our standard. Are we going to live perfectly as Christ lived? Well, no, that's not the case. We still remain in the flesh in that regard, and we still struggle with sin. And we'll struggle with sin all the way home into glory. We'll struggle. So the Christian life is one long battle. There's really no place for retirement in the Christian life where we kind of coast in to glory and we sort of, it's just smooth sailing home. You know, there's never a point this side of heaven where that is true for us. Our life, this side of glory, is one long slugfest. It's just one driving, non-ending battle. But our heart's desire, our pursuit in worship is a pursuit of righteousness, of putting away sin by the power of the Spirit and yielding ourselves to the Spirit of God that indwells us and walking in righteousness, hating our sin, repenting of it, and striving to walk in righteousness or live a lifestyle of righteousness, honoring God, displaying our transformed life, the supernatural, spiritual reality of God coming in and taking out the old heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh and setting us apart and sanctifying us, maturing us in our faith, an ongoing process as His people whom He has redeemed for His glory. Commanded and commissioned to carry the gospel and to carry it as messengers that exemplify it. So if you will, we're to walk the walk. We're not just to talk the talk, we're to walk the walk. If we just talk the talk and we don't walk the walk, our message is diluted in terms of our obedience and carrying it rightly. So it's what we do also, what we teach, the message, what we teach, and what we do. And Christ is our standard. Christ is our example. So it's a transformed life, empowered by the indwelling Spirit, enabling the apostles to live out what they teach. Same is true for us. Same exact truth. So the powerful proclamation of the gospel must be linked with the powerful display of the transformed life. That's the doing and the teaching, right there together. So Jesus continued to teach all that was necessary. The message, right life. He did so before He ascended. And He did so for the apostles to be equipped to carry the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. And the same is true for us. We're just an extenuation of Acts. That's what we're living right now. We're continuing to live out Acts. Same truth, same lifestyle. And so he's instructed them about the kingdom of God. And that's really discipleship. He's taught them about discipleship. And the same is true for us. So I want to draw your attention to verse 3 here as we wind down for this morning. And it says, to these He presented Himself alive after His suffering, that being His crucifixion, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking with them concerning the kingdom of God. Now, the message, the right message, the right life, and also this grand encouragement that they had, given this command. They were given this command. They were given the right message. Christ's life is our standard. The indwelling Spirit is our enabling, gives us the enabling power to pursue this life, this walking in righteousness and rightly carrying the gospel. But there is a great encouragement that they had as they went forward. Remember, I want to draw you back to the contrast that we find at the end of the Gospel of John in chapter 20, where they are paralyzed in fear in the upper room. This leads to his denying his Lord those three times. And we just looked at that restoration of Peter. So fear had overcome them. Fear of being associated with Christ. And now we find the same people, just this short time later, absolutely fearless. And I want you to understand, and Acts will lay this out for us in great detail, they face the same kind of opposition. If anything, it's more fervent. If anything, it becomes white hot. It intensifies greatly. And they are undaunted. They are unwavering. They carry the gospel in boldness. If anything, they become more emboldened in their carrying of the gospel. What happened? What happened? Well, certainly they were instructed. We know that. But don't miss the key element. He appeared to them alive. He is risen. And once they understood that they were followers of the risen Savior, they never even flinched. Once they really understood He's alive. He is alive. Everything that He said about Himself is true. Everything that He did on our behalf is real. Everything that He promised is accurate. All He said about Himself that we didn't hear and didn't want to hear, it's true. He's alive. And once they got that, once they understood that He is alive, it changed everything for them. It changed the whole reality of their being apostles of Jesus Christ. They were emboldened and empowered and assured by the reality of Jesus being alive. And they were convinced of this. They were convinced that He was alive, and it gave them great courage. I want to read you a little bit from 1 Corinthians 15 regarding this reality. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verses 3 through 8 first. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, this being Paul here speaking, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And after that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remained until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as one untimely born, He appeared to me also. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 17. Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead is not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. So the gospel depends on the resurrection. It depends on that. The Father did indeed accept the sacrifice of Christ Himself, that He became the atoning reality for His people, that He bore our sin debt, and that He imputed His righteousness into our account, and that the Father accepted Christ as sacrifice to appease His wrath, where now His righteous wrath could be poured out on Christ in the place of His disciples, leaving God the Father just and the justifier of those who believe in Christ. The Father accepted the sacrifice, and He is risen, validating everything He said about Himself as a sacrifice that atones for the sins of His followers. Lest He be risen, we have no hope. The life, the Christian life, depends upon the resurrected Christ. And He is alive. Amen. He is alive. That is our hope. That is what propels us forward. That is what motivates us. That is what gives us our great courage. That is what enacts boldness in us. That is what stirs us from our slumber. That is what moves us away from the trappings of this world. That is what moves us out of our obsession with our retirement and how much money we might have before we die. That's what moves us out into boldness and causes us to take great risk to follow Christ, to proclaim His gospel, because He is alive. He is risen. That is our reality. That's what moves us out fearlessly into a world of hostility. It's that He's alive. The same is true for us. This is a critical reality. It was critical for the apostles. It brought them beyond their fear to their faithfulness. And it's the same for us, the same reality for us. We have the same confidence in Christ. The same confidence preserves us as God's instruments to go forth and carry the gospel. And we have this assurance given to us in Scripture. That's how we can go forth knowing with great assurance that He is indeed alive. Scripture tells us that He is. The holy, inerrant, authoritative Word of God assures for us that He is indeed alive. And because He is alive, now we have that boldness to move forth in great confidence and courage with the message that He has commanded us to carry, the message of His forgiveness of sin for those who repent and believe on Christ. We have the same relationship with Christ as the apostles had after His ascension. The very same relationship is true for us. We're trusting and loving a Savior that we can't see. And we're operating on His Word, inerrant, infallible, holy Word, preserved for us that we might know what He says is true and that we might follow in obedience. And we have the promised indwelling Spirit, same as the apostles. The indwelling Spirit of God also indwells us and gives us great power to go forth and carry the gospel, just as the Spirit of God indwelled the apostles. The same relationship is true for us. We trust Him, and we know that He is with us through the indwelling Spirit, and we too are freed from fear, knowing that Christ is alive and building His church through His means, His people. And you're looking at part of that right now, today. So be encouraged and go forth and live in obedience and be all the more encouraged as we continue now to look at the gospel as a triune God spreads it through His means in the first century, knowing that the same is true for us. Amen? Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank You for our time here. We thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You specifically for this book of Acts that we are endeavoring to enter into, that we might worship You through the study of Your Word, specifically Acts, and that You might fill our hearts with joy and fill our souls with resolve to go forth and walk in righteousness and carry Your gospel in obedience and faithfulness according to Your command on our lives, based on Your enabling grace to Your great glory. We ask that You would do this work among us, and we pray that it would be pleasing and honoring to You. We ask these things in the strong name of Christ. Amen. Now,